my dear brethren and sisters. So we come to a most remarkable, outstanding and wonderful man. And so much was accomplished by this man in so little time. Such is the wonder of the record that is before us. It was only 42 months that took the Lord from the waters of Jordan to the hill of Golgotha. 42 months. And yet John says that if it were to be written up, all the things that the Lord did and said, the world would not be able to hold the books that should be written. So marvellous and so wonderful and so extensive was the labours of this man. 42 months. And within that time, this man laid the foundation for the salvation of the whole human race. He provided a supreme example of faith and trial. He developed a band of loyal and dedicated apostles that would continue his work and extend his gospel to those that would come. And he set on record the way of righteousness that others should follow his steps. In 42 months. No wonder John concludes his gospel as we read in John chapter 21 and at verse 25. No wonder he was able to say in admiration and wonder, as we have mentioned, but John chapter 21 and at verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they were written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain those books. There were many other things he did, concerning which we yet will find out in the privilege of our discussion and fraternisation with him, our bridegroom, at the fraternisation of the marriage supper. And this man's life was so intense, therefore, so compact, so remarkable, so filled with labour and prayer, as we have already considered with Nehemiah, that he was able to achieve in his life, in 42 months, what no other man could ever do. No wonder those two that were on the way to Emmaus, as you have it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, no wonder they were able to feel their hearts burning within them. Luke chapter 24 and verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered and said unto him, this other person that had joined their company as they walked along the way to Emmaus, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? Remarkable, amazing that you shouldn't know of what has happened. Their eyes were holden that they could not see him and perceive his identity. But in verse 32, they afterwards, when their eyes were opened, verse 31, and they knew him, and he removed himself from them, their hearts burned within us, they said. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us by the way, and while he opened unto us the scripture? An amazing experience. As they listened to his words, and they were emotionally affected by that which we heard. And we do so this morning. To consider his life is a very great privilege. To understand it with the knowledge of the truth we have is a great wonder. To follow his life, brethren and sisters, and young people, is a challenge. And that's the man before us. And we must do those two things. We must listen and follow if we would achieve to glory. Our master was given great qualities, great characteristics, for Yahweh was his father. He had great opportunities, great blessings, and great responsibilities. Because he uniquely amongst the human race was to be without sin. And that phrase does not mean that he had to avoid wickedness. It means he had to perform righteousness. To be without sin means that he had to establish in his life the divine excellence. And upon him was laid a greater responsibility than on any other man. So Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and at verse 8, as he expounds upon these principles of salvation, Romans chapter 15 and at verse 8, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm, to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers." To fulfill all those promises that the Gentiles might be given opportunity to glorify God for his mercy. He had to fulfill or confirm all the promises. Every element of the law of Moses, he had to fulfill. Every shadow and type, every principle of the divine record of the past, he had to fulfill. He was to be the perfect Passover lamb, to be slain on the 14th day of Abib, and not on the 13th nor on the 15th. Otherwise he would have destroyed the type and failed. He had to see, brethren and sisters, that he was crucified on the 14th day of Abib as the morning and evening sacrifice. It required that he be aware of every moment of his life, that he tabulated and calculated every moment of his life, that he might properly fulfill the law and put himself into that position at the right time, to arrange his affairs that he might conform to the time clock of divine prophecy and divine precept and divine organization. And if he failed to carefully plan his life, moment by moment, if he failed to allow the death of the crucifixion to come at the right time, as the morning and evening sacrifices were rising, he would have frustrated the divine purpose and sinned. Every circumstance had to be carefully manipulated, carefully understood, carefully watched and guarded, to allow the perfect fulfillment of every principle of the law. That's why he had to guard against Judas's betrayal at an importune moment. That's why he selected his disciple to bear a pitcher of water, that the disciples may know the house which he had predetermined for the Last Supper, lest Judas should have prevented that being done at the right time. Judas left the house of Bethany on the Mount of Olives on the 10th of Abib to commence his evil work. At that time when the frankincense was broken by Mary, he went out to betray his Lord. 4 days later, brethren and sisters, the memorials were conducted. But Judas was not allowed to preempt the work of Jesus Christ, nor the divine purpose. So the Lord had to prepare for that moment in secret. He had to watch the passing moments. And then at the exact time, John chapter 13 verse 27 says, "What thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went out, and it was time. And the Lord said, "Let us arise and go hence." He knew that he had at the right time provided himself as the sacrifice for the Lord. Thus we have the great privilege of reading the incidents of this perfect life in all its ways, by which we can fashion our own endeavours to follow in his steps, as we have been reminded from the 1st of Peter chapter 2 verses 21 to 25. Follow his steps. And we have in the 4 gospel records a marvellous display of his parables, of his precepts, of his prophecies, of his miracles, of his signs, of his actions. And we will take a selection of these during this coming week, that each of them might add their colour, their beauty and their wonder to this personality, this remarkable man that we call the Son of God. Our Lord Jesus had many titles. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 he is called the seed of the woman, since through him only was provided the way to overcome the power of the flesh that we inherit from Adam. In John chapter 5 and verse 27, he is called the Son of Man because he has the feelings of our infirmities. He is like unto ourselves, and thus able to rightly and properly and mercifully execute judgment. In Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 16, he is called the Son of God. For he was the manifestation in this flesh of the majesty of the heavens, as he revealed the character of the Father to those who had heard him and seen him and handled him and knew that he was the Word of life. And when he was with his close friends, as we have it in John chapter 11 and verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. For to those who believe in him, he is the life bearer, the life giver, that we might be sustained and strengthened out of this life before him. And in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, the wonderful prophecy of Emmanuel, he is declared to be the everlasting Father, the beginning of the new creation of called out ones. So from the seed of the woman, to the Son of Man, to the Son of God, to the resurrection and the life, to the everlasting Father, we have the beautiful progression of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the record of Scripture as he is presented to us by our Father. And in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 to 4, his credentials are of the highest order. They are authorized by heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 to 4, for God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the one that we are privileged to gather together this morning to know through the Spirit word, the record of the Gospels. And we hope to enjoy the power of his words as we listen to the many sayings that are recorded in the Scriptures for us. We've been thrilled to the drama, brethren and sisters, of his actions as his healing hands are extended in marvellous signs. Signs that we might see Yahweh in him. And then we watch in admiration as we see his dedication, at the way he performed his Father's will in such perfect harmony and cooperation with God. No wonder we hear the voice from heaven who said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the Master's teaching was not only theoretical, it was not only doctrinal, it was also practical. And we come to consider a day in his life, a day of marvellous miracles, of great wonder, that shows us not only how to think, but also how to do. We'll observe in Luke chapter 8, his healing hands, as he extends them, the loving and caring and thoughtful, compassionate and considerate action that he has, to learn what living faith really means. To remember how to walk in his steps. For in all that he did, he was portraying for us the steps to salvation, the means to final success, because he came, brethren and sisters, not merely to provide loaves and fishes, of present blessings, of opportunities, but to demonstrate the sort of miracle that leads to eternal life. The sort of miracle that must be in ourselves. For what he did on this day, he is doing to demonstrate to ourselves. And these things are dramatically revealed in this day of amazing miracles, this busy activity to which he set himself as the pressures of society came upon him. He is found in his home at Capernaum. that place that he selected for the centre of his activities. The centre of the Galilee area, this home in Capernaum. And it was a time filled with great activity as he began his ministry, entering into the work of his Lord, his God, his Father. And for many weeks now, he had been enjoying the preaching tour of Galilee, going up and down the streets, the hills and valleys of that area, with a series of parables and talks. And as we read in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, when he returned, he was sought out by disciples who had questioned him regarding fasting. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but your disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them?" They had recognized in him the glory of the bridegroom. "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast, when he is gone from their company." And while he was discussing with them the need for gradual development in the transforming influence of the truth, while he was talking about these things of especial importance concerning discipleship, concerning development, concerning practical application, a startling disruption occurred. That's why Luke in chapter 8 says, in chapter 8 and verse 41 says, "And behold, the master is busily engaged discussing the truth. And behold, there comes a man called Jairus, and he was a ruler of a synagogue," this synagogue, "and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house." The word Jairus means enlightened of God, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he's the only one named in the amazing circumstances that happened this day. As though we would be introduced to the one enlightened of God and see how the power of circumstance, the power of God's control is brought into his lives, in his life. He had the power of the judge. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He could administer punishment by scourging and death by stoning. He had the control in his hands of men's lives and destinies. He was important. He was wealthy. He was powerful. And he had a problem. He had a very great personal crisis. His most valuable possession was ebbing away. And it wasn't the money he possessed. It wasn't the great wealth he had. It wasn't the power of his influence in the synagogue. His need emphasized the frustration of his whole career, for all that he had was worthless now, brethren and sisters, because of this, his great personal problem. He had a little daughter, and she was dying. In verse 42, one only daughter, about 12 years of age, unable to care for herself, dependent on her father, and she lay a dying, and he had no way of restoring her. Unless the master should accept his plea, and his faith under these circumstances was put to a great test, this great man, this important man, this ruler of the synagogue, fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. See him there, brethren and sisters? With all the people milling about him, the disciples of John there, the other observers who crushed to see and hear the prophet from Nazareth, they see this important man come down, and distraught at his condition, he falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he had heard the Lord earlier when, on the hills just nearby, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And now he's demonstrating that in his life. He realizes that nothing in his position, nothing in his wealth, nothing in his authority could save his daughter. Nothing could ease the concern and the sadness in his heart. And so he besought the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord, as words of a father who would be in this situation could express. From the depth of his emotion in his heart, he besought him. Here was a desperate plea. As the crowd of people were thronging around, every moment was delaying. His daughter was dying. And life was ticking away. And every second less meant less chance for his daughter. No wonder he fell down and besought him. He had one only daughter. She was special. 12 years of age, one only daughter. Take your son Abraham, your only son, and sacrifice him on an altar. And father and son went together. She was about the same age as Jesus was when he went into the temple, about 12 years of age, and there he was discussing the matters with the chief priests. He was beginning his life, but she was ending hers. And Jairus was prepared to trade all he had. He was prepared to trade his pride and his authority and his position for her life. His ambition was for his daughter. Before all the people, this man made a wonderful confession of faith, an emotional confession of faith. He fell down and besought. And we have people come to us, brothers and sisters, with a desiring to make a confession of faith, and that's the sort of attitude we like to see in them, whether they be young or old. People who say, look, I'm in a desperate position. I want to be baptized. I beseech you. And that's what he did. But he had to see the healing words and power and hands of the Lord delayed. As the crowds pressed around him and the valuable moments of his little daughter's life, his little girl, they were speeding away, and all his riches and his position and his prestige were useless in this moment of crisis as he faced it. We can understand, can't we, his anxious thoughts? We can understand why does the Lord delay his coming? As he endeavoured to hurry the Lord to his house, this way, this way. And there was an old woman in the crowd. Old woman in the crowd that was thronging the Lord. She had suffered an unnatural flow of blood that had inconvenienced her for many years. For 12 years. She wasn't an important ruler. She wasn't wealthy. All her money she'd spent on her sickness. She'd been to every doctor, every surgeon, every physician. None could help her. And here we have on this amazing day two quite dissimilar people who are brought together in a common need, the common need for salvation. There's the ruler of the synagogue, and there's a woman. We don't know her name. She just had an issue of blood 12 years. And the setting for this remarkable incident that the gospel writers record for us here in this book of life was established 12 years earlier, brethren and sisters, when a little girl was born in a house of joy and an old woman contracted a sickness. 12 years earlier, the angels had prepared this very moment that people might thereafter see the power of Jesus Christ. A little girl, a lovely little girl born in a ruler's house, and a woman contracted a defiling disease that same year. And for 12 years, those two families continued along a separate path that brought them together this day when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the city. 12, of course, is the number of perfect government. It's the number of perfect order. And there was a perfect order in the circumstances of these lives. For 12 years, a ruler had learned to love a little girl, and a woman had suffered a weakening issue every day those 12 years. And now the ruler hastens the Lord along the way to his house. Every minute's precious. His hope is urging him on. He sees and desires this desperate need, and a woman shuffles behind him, embarrassed, awkward, wanting to touch the border of his garment. So in verse 44, she came behind him and she touched the border of his garment. On the border of the garment of a Jew, there was a blue fringe, a ribbon of blue. It was to be found on the border of their garment, instructed by the law. It had to be done. It was the outward manifestation that divine righteousness was to encircle each person's life, that they were to walk within the law of God. For at the very beginning, God had put a law around his people: touch not that tree. They could do everything they wanted. They could think and feel and eat and do and be where they wanted, providing it was within that law. And the emotions which were implanted in our physical body, brethren and sisters, are all legitimate up to the point of that law. And that was the border that she touched. It was God manifest in a person's life. And he was the Word made flesh. And she saw that in this man, surrounded by that ribbon of blue, there was a perfect manifestation of what that symbol represented. She saw the value of that blue fringe that typified Israel's heavenly calling. Perhaps she had heard the Lord when he was on the hills nearby, when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted." And she gave a confession of faith as he did. Her confession of faith was seen in her touching the Lord in belief. And look at what Luke says. And Luke's a physician. He knows what he's talking about. Look what he says in verse 44. "And immediately her issue of blood was staunched." That's a miracle. A doctor can't do that. "Immediately her issue of blood was staunched." Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me," and so can we. That's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." When we touch the ribbon of blue on him, brethren and sisters, immediately there is a response in our lives, and we feel the impact of that. And not only did the woman feel the results of her action, but the Lord did also. See in verse 45, he felt the impact of her need. "Who touched me?" "Well, Master, the multitudes are touching you. They're thronging about you. They're pressing on you." "And why do you say, 'Who touched me?'" "It was unreasonable. There were so many there. Everyone was jostling him along, especially the ruler who was wanting to get him to his house. Who touched me?" Unreasonable request. But he said in verse 48, "Someone has touched me, for I perceive that power, virtue, is gone out of me." You see, brethren and sisters, he was not unmoved by the personal influence and effect of his people. He was aware of their every concern, of our every concern. He answers every plea, and he is involved with us in our salvation. Virtue goes out of him as he is involved with us in the desperate needs that we have from time to time, especially in respect to our salvation, but also in respect to our needs from day to day. And none of us are so insignificant that a touch of the Lord brings no response. And this unnamed woman now is forced to do something that she feared. Verse 47, "And when the woman saw that she could not be hid," When the Lord said, "Who touched me?" and he looked about upon them, he knew who it was, and she knew who it was. And he was forcing her to make a public testimony, a public witness to the fact of her situation. She was forced to stand in the midst. She came trembling and falling down before him and declared unto him before all the people, for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. It was an embarrassing situation. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew that out of such embarrassing situations, our strength comes. I want to be one of Jesus Christ's. You want to be what? I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In an embarrassing situation, sometimes in work, in school, in our place of employment, in our home, we have to stand up for Jesus Christ. We've got to say, in the midst of everyone, I touched him. If we don't, brethren and sisters, he will never see us. And the unnamed woman was forced to stand there in the midst and outline her natural state and the marvellous cure, to tell people of her problem, that they might understand what Jesus Christ has done. And we go to the world and we say we are mortal and we are sinners and we are desperate and we don't have an immortal soul and we know what Jesus Christ has done. We stand in the midst. And then there are the comforting words of Yahweh Rafika seen on earth, that great physician, that great healer, and the offer of his fellowship in verse 48, lovely words. He said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith hath made thee whole. In John chapter 14 and at verse 27, he said unto his disciples, John chapter 14 verse 27, an offer of friendship, an offer of unity. He says, peace, the word means unity, it doesn't mean cessation from war, it means unity with him, fellowship with him, touching him. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Daughter, be of good comfort, your faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. What peace, Lord? Do you think, brethren and sisters, that when we are baptised and we make contact with the blue ribbon of our Master, that we are going to have a life free from problems? You think he was telling her here that you can now walk in complete confidence, nothing is going to assail you or worry you? But he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, that sort of compromising harmony and peace. You do what we say and we'll make your life happy. You put your power in with us and we'll give you the kingdoms of this world. It's the offer of the devil. It's the offer of the world. It's the offer of companionship, brethren and sisters, upon the basis of flesh. Not my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, because though I go away, my Father is always here, and my Father is greater than I. Woman, be of good comfort, your faith hath made you whole, go in peace. Oh, that was lovely. She must have rejoiced at that. Here she was saved for 12 years, feeling the oppression of this difficulty, and now saved. But the ruler was still there. His daughter was dying. And he's standing there, he's got to stand nearby while the Lord talks about someone who touched him and waits and brings the woman into the midst and says, why did you touch me? And she's talking about her problems and her life, her difficulties, and now she's touched the Lord, and he says, your faith hath made you whole. He's waiting. The ruler's waiting there, brethren and sisters. And he's filled with hopelessness now. Every moment's gone. The Lord's delayed his coming. Verse 49, while he yet spake, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying it unto him, your daughter's dead. Poor Jairus had been waiting anxiously as the interruption to his plea and his request had been conducted. And as he was he was standing around watching the woman talking, the people talking about this, a messenger comes with this sad news. The delay must have sorely tried Jairus' patience. Though the miracle, of course, may have made him stronger in faith. But perhaps he became resigned to the inevitable in his circumstance. And overcome with grief. And sometimes it seems as our Lord delays his coming, we might see miracles by and by. But our own circumstance, we still have these problems on this day of miracle. We still have our own personal problems. But here's one who was ordained by God to bear our sorrows and to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, as we are told in Isaiah chapter 53. And the Lord's words were an exhortation to continue notwithstanding the circumstances. See in verse 50. When Jesus heard it, he looked at the ruler now and he said, fear not, Jairus. Believe only and she shall be made whole. She died. Here was the resurrection of one who had not died. She had been afflicted with the problems of humanity, but she had not died. And the Lord had cured her, and now she was made whole and in fellowship with him. But here was Jairus' daughter. She had died. And the Lord's words were, believe and she shall be made whole. But it was difficult for Jairus. Very difficult. He was filled with hopelessness and disbelief. Verse 52. That when they came to the house, all were weeping and bewailing her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but she sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. That's the sort of world in which we live. Weep with you one moment and laugh the next at the truth. It's hypocritical. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. There's no doubt about it, brethren and sisters. The truth is truth. Reality is reality. And when we die, we are in the grave, and our soul has not winged its way to bliss in heaven or blisters in hell. It's the reality of life that we are about. And she was dead. But he said she wasn't dead. And that also is a reality of faith. What have we here in verse 53? But the Laodicean brotherhood. The Laodicean attitude, the worldliness about us, they laughed him to scorn. All there shall come in the last days, scoffers, scorners, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. It's the scorners of Laodicea. Matthew, in his gospel record of this incident, says that there were minstrels and people making a great noise. Marx calls it the tumult of the house. As all this noise, this wailing, this unsettling commotion continued on. And in the midst of this commotion, the hypocrites were excluded. And the maid was revived. And she was strengthened. And Matthew, if we turn to Matthew for a moment, Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, he continues the events of that significant day. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27, the Lord leaves now that house behind him. A house of joy, a house of resurrection, a house of reviving. He leaves it behind as he goes out on this remarkable day. Matthew 9 verse 27, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They say unto him, yes, Lord. He's followed now not by a wealthy ruler, nor by a diseased woman, but he's followed by two blind men. They are following him. They followed him crying and saying, they were blind and they were following him, stumbling as blind men would over those circumstances, listening to the sound of his movement, that they might know to which direction he is going. And the Lord doesn't offer to heal them, nor to quell their cries. They are crying and saying. It's a continuous process, as you see it in the Greek there. It's a continuous process. They are crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us, as he walks his way. Can you see him, brethren and sisters? Hard-hearted is he? He's walking his way, and these two poor blind men stumbling after him, listening and crying out and for him. But he continues on until he comes to the house. Verse 28. In verse 27, he departs. Verse 28, he comes to the house. And they were left to their own resources, these men. They had to struggle their own way to the steps of this house. They had to do something for themselves to justify the cure of the Lord Jesus. They were forced to openly confess their need and say, believe, when he said, believe ye that I'm able to do this, they say unto him, have mercy on us, yea Lord, we believe. And it was not until he reached the house that he touched their eyes, and their sight was restored, their eyes were open, and their hopes were realized. And still no rest for the master this amazing day, as miracle after miracle was performed. Still no rest in the constant labours to which the Lord was able to help his people. Matthew chapter 9 verse 32 says, how he bore their griefs and carried their sorrows in this day of miracle, this one aspect of the Lord's life. These men were unable to speak coherently. They were afflicted with a mental disorder and with dumbness. They were unable to express properly what their feelings, their hopes, their desires were. But there's no limit to the power of the truth upon those who are responsive to its message. And these men had a problem that could be cured by the great prophet. The people are amazed. You notice in verse 33, when the devil, the infirmity, as the word means, the weakness, when that infirmity, that weakness, that devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marvelled, saying, it's never seen so in Israel. Where's one that has been able to cure a woman of her infirmity, 12 years old, that could revive a little girl, that can cure the blind, and now the dumb? And for a time they glorified God, for a time. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 30 and 31. Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. This man whose every endeavour to save and help his people caused virtue to go out of him, he felt emotionally the problems of his people. That's why Isaiah 53 describes him as the suffering servant that was bowed down with the problems of life, whose visage was more marred than any man's, because he felt what he did. He was not a magician in that sense, brethren and sisters. He felt what he did. And now in verse 30, great multitudes came to him, inasmuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak and the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. The God of Jacob was he who had borne with that pioneer of the faith, that father of the people, for so long in his weaknesses and his difficulties. It was the God of Jacob that led him to the brook Jabbok. When he was in fear of Esau, and Jacob felt that came to that brook, he had taken all his opportunities to placate his brother Esau in his anger and in his dedicated expression of murder. And he came to the brook, and there was a man there, and he wrestled with him all the night. So much so that at the morning light, as the dawn came over, he halted on his thigh, and he called, and his name was changed to Israel. The God of Jacob became the God of Israel that night, when in his difficulties he felt the power of God to succeed. And that name means, he who has power with God will have power with men. And they glorified the God of Israel because they saw in this man a reflection of him. He did many miracles, as indicated in this day, but few of them are recorded. And we only have in the gospel records those that are recorded for the benefit of our personal salvation. And these events this day that reveal to us such powerful exhortations of the present are a parable of the future, brethren and sisters. The scope of the miracles this day reveal the divine purpose. First of all, there was Jairus' plea. He sought for salvation in view of the impending death of one he loved. There was the woman's sickness. And the resurrection of the child was delayed to perform an act of mercy. The long-suffering of God waited while the ark was a preparing. And then there was the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, a resurrection performed in spite of the ridicule and scorn of her contemporaries. And then there was the blind man healed. Blindness was removed by the divine illumination of the truth. And then the dumb madman was cured. And the insanity of the flesh gave way to the expression of wisdom and praise to the God of Israel. What different characteristics there are in those who come to Jesus Christ. Every one of us, we are different in some respect or other. We have different needs, different characteristics, different qualities. There are the dying, the defiled, the blind, and the dumb. As we remember our past life, we who were Gentiles in the flesh, who were uncircumcised, who didn't have God nor the Commonwealth of Israel, and now we have come, in whatever condition we were, to consider him. And different types of people make up the ecclesia. And that's what Jesus Christ is teaching us on this day of amazing miracles. The different types who make up the ecclesia, and we are brought in contact with each. And in this room, there are those who have been the dying, the defiled, the blind, and the dumb. And you know your circumstances, and I know mine. And we are brought into contact, the rich and the poor, those who have difficulty in seeing over their problems, those who have problems of speaking and reasoning on the word. And on this day, they are all those different personalities are gathered together around one man, the Word, Yahweh on earth. And we are united also around that man. We are united in his salvation. And the ecclesia is made up of various and differing characteristics. And God has provided these circumstances for our benefit, that we might be trained and educated in developing the same qualities we see in him. That our characters might be moulded, brethren and sisters, as we see and respond to each other. And when we are taken to the judgment seat, it will be on the basis of what we have done to each, the least of these, my disciples, you have done it to me. And each person in this day of amazing miracles represents an ecclesia. Jairus, the rich man, of Israel, a man who was ruler of the synagogue. He knew the law. But he faced something that the law couldn't redeem. The law couldn't do anything in his condition the condition of his daughter. And he was forced to wait for salvation given to a defiled woman, the Gentiles, before the attainment of his desires. So Peter, in the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3 says, and in verse 9, second of Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the salvation of Israel was delayed whilst a woman who was defiled and outside the temple was able to be restored, as we are, the Gentile ecclesia, the defiled ecclesia, whilst Israel waits and waits until every member of the Gentile ecclesia is brought in. So this unnamed woman represents the complete ecclesia of all ages. Originally, she was wealthy, like Adam and Eve. Rich in the garden, the paradise of God, had everything given them. All was very good. But she had contracted a sickness that had drained away her resources. She fell. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt thou return. And under the law of Moses, the normal issue of blood was considered a result of Adam's transgression. The normal issue of blood, the normal circumstances of our physical relationship, our physical situation, it was attributed to the result of Adam's transgression. The woman, under those circumstances, was unclean 7 days, which was the period of sin and death, as far as the millennia of creation is concerned. So the law to such a woman, to women generally, pronounced a ceremonial defilement on the emanations of the flesh, sin's flesh, and revealed a need that we all have to seek that strength that would overcome the promptings of sin, which, like the issue of blood, is from within. From within, said the Lord in Mark chapter 7, proceeds all the evil thoughts, the emanations of the flesh. But this woman's flow of blood was not normal. This woman's flow of blood was abnormal. It represented a deep-seated physical malady, which is a symbol of persistent sin, active sin, vibrant sin, powerful manifestation of sin. And for such, the law decreed that she was unclean and she would be excluded from the camp and she would not be found in the future city. Revelation chapter 21 verse 27 says that all those who are defiled will be excluded from the spiritual temple of Jerusalem in the days to come. All those who have that deep-seated malady of continuous sin and rebellion against God. Sin nature of itself will not place us outside God's favour. We are not alienated by flesh, but sin does. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says that we are alienated through ignorance and wicked works. Israel found themselves in the position of affliction. They had wasted their substance on incompetent physicians. Jeremiah in his prophecy complains against the ecclesia that they had sought to themselves physicians that couldn't help them. They had the wrong doctor. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22 we read, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Are there no physicians? Are there no leaders that can bring our people back to health again? Is there no physician there? Why is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" There were physicians. There were physicians, but they hadn't sought them, brethren and sisters. There were valuable expositions like Help Us Israel and Eureka and the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy and Nazareth Revisited. Helpful physicians, but they had discarded them and closed their books and forgot them. And they forgot that only Yahweh can cure an incurable disease. So in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 17, the prophet says, "Furthermore, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith Yahweh, because they called thee an outcast, like that woman who was defiled, an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after." And in chapter 33 and verse 6, "Behold," in an expression of prophecy, "Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth." That was the words that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Go in peace. Because he was quoting from the prophecies, such as Jeremiah here. "I will be abundant in goodness and favour and contentment and peace and truth." And the woman saw her physician. She saw it in Jesus Christ, and she came to touch him. And though the law decreed that she should be excluded and not touched, nevertheless she sought the means of the law, the border of the garment, to find one who was above law. So Paul says to the Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster leading us to Christ, who is above law, who is the complete fulfillment of all that the law means. And then she learned that it was neither Christ nor the law that really saved her. It was her faith. "Woman, your faith has made thee whole." It was her faith. Romans 11 verse 23 speaks about the power of faith. "Faith cometh by hearing," we read it elsewhere, "and hearing by the word of God." It's not touching Jesus Christ that really counts, brethren and sisters. Not our baptism, not our attendance at the meetings, not our contact with the scriptures, not our opening of the pioneer expositions, that won't save us. It needs an active interest. It needs a belief in the truth that performs something in us. It requires us to go forth and through our faith, our understanding, when we come in contact with Jesus Christ. And there was a wonderful cooperation with heaven and earth in ourselves. She had to publicly acknowledge her state, though it was so personally embarrassing to her. In witnessing for the truth, sin must be acknowledged. We must acknowledge our weaknesses if we desire to be cured of our defiling faith. John says in that beautiful epistle, that tremendous epistle of his, the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 9, as he gives us certain special tests to check our spiritual walk, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the woman received words of comfort, the lot of all those who are cured, who would be cured. And again in Isaiah chapter 53, that suffering servant prophecy, and in Isaiah chapter 51 and at verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." A change in your situation, Israel. No longer defiled, no longer a desert, no longer thorns and thistles in your life, but glory and happiness and peace, the paradise of God. And she was saved because the Lord had clothing. The hem of blue was symbolic of a way of life. It speaks of our restricted walk, of an acknowledgement of the limitations of our opportunities, of the need to remain within the confines of the divine will. And righteousness, which covered the Lord, which saved him, will be imputed to us if we believe, says Paul to the Romans. And it's a prophecy of what we are going to see ourselves and be involved in ourselves, brethren and sisters, very shortly now, as you have it in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. A wonderful prophecy. We'll see ourselves in actual reality. We'll see the woman again. We're in the millennium. Says Zechariah chapter 8 verse 23, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages, all the Gentiles shall come to one who is a Jew and shall take hold of the skirt of him. And when they take hold of the skirt of him, they say, God is with you. The skirt is the riband of blue. That's God in us, the hope of glory. And thus, a moral regeneration is here revealed, an acknowledgement of heavenly origin and the principle of God manifestation. And then there was the blind and the dumb, a common failing of mankind. We speak the truth to so many and they can't see it. We speak into their ears and they can't hear it. Blind and dumb. Everyone's like that. The blind have no spiritual vision. And Proverbs says that when we have no, because there is no vision, people perish. And though we are spiritually illuminated by the truth, through that means our eyes are opened, we can still allow them to close again. The virgins slumbered and slept. Eyes were closed. Blindness came upon them. Sleep of apathy, or the sleep of blindness of doctrinal error. You know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Blind and naked, said the Lord in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, to the ecclesia of Laodicea, ecclesia who was dead while they lived. Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, blinded that he might see, brethren and sisters. But Elymas, who could see, was blinded because he did not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord, as he was told in Acts. So our eyes have got to remain open, and we've got to continually take the eye salve of the truth, the saving truth, that we might keep our eyes open to our own circumstances, our own affairs, and the way of life about us, as we see the moments of Yahweh's destiny moving us onward. And then we might be dumb. If we neglect to imbibe the Spirit word, we will have the lack of the ability to speak of the hope that is within us. We're called to praise Yahweh. We're called to extol His name. To praise and extol His name. He wants to hear our voice. He wants to hear our heart speaking in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's the hearts that's making the sound, not our mouth, as the spirit of our feelings and our emotions come out. So a busy day came to an end. No wonder the people said of the Lord, it was never so seen in all Israel. And we should be able to marvel today, brethren and sisters, as we see the importance of these tremendous events, as we meditate upon them. And as we observe the overall principle that speak of the great work of redemption, that one day in 42 months of the Lord's life, as He compressed into it so many valuable principles in so short a time. By this we can have our faith strengthened, our spiritual vision renewed, and our hearts enlivened as we walk with Him along that day and see all those things happening, because they are still happening around us. And soon the Lord will appear along our way and we shall be gathered with Him. And who will be there? Jairus and his family. We read about you, Jairus. We want to thank you for your encouragement. And the bowed down old woman, we'll learn her name. And we'd be able to tell her about the effect her disability had on us. Everyone knows her problem. For generations, people have known about her, her bowed down condition. But when she's standing with her Lord, brethren and sisters, healed, whole, wonderful. Her faith has made her whole. And then the blind and the dumb, they'll be there too. And he will effect a permanent cure forever. And we shall with them rejoice in the joys of immortality. When the dead are raised, when the blind and the dumb shall see, and when all creation shall rejoice to the glory of the Creator. We've got to walk with him today. We've got to work with him today, that we might achieve that ultimate in ourselves and in our families. And the prophets of our, the promise of our profession will be our caption of faith. Let's conclude by reading Isaiah chapter 51, verse 11. This beautiful picture of the resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 11, the anthem that we have in our hymn book. Therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion. It's a pathway they have walked before, but now they return with great joy, great gladness. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Flee away like a dismal past, like a shadow that's gone, a dream of the night. Flee away, and the realities of it are what we experience today, then made immortal. In all the circumstances of our lives, as we see this wonderful man curing our needs, helping our weakness, strengthening our infirmities, brethren and sisters, let us remember that one, that special day in his life, those many miracles, because they all point to us. Thank you.